I'm turning now to the first letter of John, chapter 5 and verse 13. 1 John, chapter 5, verse 13. These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that ye have eternal life, and that ye may believe on the name of the Son of God. And our subject is again the dissolving of doubts. And for this second study in the dissolving of doubts, or the untying, unraveling of knots, as the Hebrew would have it, in Daniel 5, from where we take the title, I'm looking particularly at doubts of salvation. And then we'll go on to look at doubts in the Word of God another time. But doubts of salvation. Am I saved? That's what concerns us now. So I come naturally to this 13th verse of 1 John chapter 5. These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God. It's written to believers. It's written to those who have believed. But they seem to be, at least some of the readers of this letter, they seem to be in doubt of salvation. And so it's for such friends, and it may be all of us, any of us, at some time or other, that the Apostle John addresses himself in this epistle. These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that ye have eternal life. There is a privilege that we have to be able to be certain of these things, and perhaps also a duty to be certain of these things if we are saved. But at times we're not, and we have to take steps to recover our assurance and our certainty. So the Apostle has written, under the inspiration of the Spirit, a whole collection of reasonings for us to help us to be certain, that ye may know that ye have eternal life. And curiously, he adds, and that ye may believe on the name of the Son of God. Well, just a minute. It doesn't seem to make sense. The verse begins, these things have I written unto you that believe, so that you might have assurance, that ye might believe on the name of the Son of God. It ends as it begins. But the point is apparent, it's clear, and it is this, that if we can be assured, then we have the duty of applying our belief very firmly and very definitely. And we're going to explain that. You're in an uncertain state, perhaps, for one reason or another. Well, then, if from the use of the Scripture we can go back to a condition of assurance, then we can resume trusting the Lord fully and actively, hour by hour and day by day. So the reasoning is perfectly sensible and reasonable, and it makes a powerful point, as I hope to show as we proceed. Now, first of all, this kind of thinking is necessary very often for seekers, for those in whose hearts the Spirit of God has worked powerfully, and they've come to repent of sin and to seek consciously salvation from the Lord. And then they may go through a period of doubt. I have believed. I have repented. I cannot see that anything spectacular has happened in my life. I haven't experienced any great change. I'm now in serious doubt. Am I saved? And there are many people who are saved before they realize it. They have genuinely trusted. They've sincerely repented. There's been a work of God in their lives. Their minds have been illuminated, and they've understood the gospel. They've been convicted of sin. They're entirely genuine, and they've yielded themselves up to God, trusted in Christ, and repented. And yet they're in doubt. Has anything happened to me? And, well, for a time, maybe When we first come to Christ, we have a season of great wonder and joy and discovery. Prayers are answered, understanding dawns. We read the scriptures and we see things so clearly, and we have a certain assurance. Well, because the scripture says, Isaiah says, that he bears the lambs in his arms. There's often a special dispensation of grace and assurance to the young convert. But soon we're called to stand on our feet. And it's as though that protective arm of the Lord is just lifted aside, and the devil can come in and tempt us and assail us with doubts. And then we've got to contend with them and apply our faith. And we do not always do so. If I can use a feeble illustration, I remember donkeys years ago when I was a boy at the school where I was. We had a particularly successful cross-country team. We thought it was world-beating. And they had won some, I forget what they call it now, but some national competition for schools for 3, 4, maybe 5 years running. And they had a marvellous coach and so on. Well, they took on some event against another school elsewhere in the country that they hadn't been to before or raced against before, and off went the team and so many supporters and their coach, but they hadn't done due diligence. The coach did not know that school. It was situated in very extensive parklands and other land, pasture land and a bit of forest and so on, had no idea how the course would lie, what it would be like. And those runners went out, and unfortunately for them, and everybody was assumed they would win easily, they always did. And unfortunately for them, the first third or so, I don't remember exactly, it's a long time ago, but the first third or so of this race, this course, was very steep. And they weren't used to that. They weren't trained for that. It was the kind of thing which, when more rules came in, was not allowed. But anyway, it was a very steep ascent, and it was a very long ascent, and it was very, breathtaking, winding. And then there was equally a steep descent, and they had to speed run down that, and leading runners took tumbles, slipped, fell, they weren't used to it, and so on. So they were beaten. And our world beaters returned much humiliated and defeated because they didn't know what to expect. Everyone had assumed all would be well. Nobody knew the lie of the land. Well, dear friends, that's what it can be like at the beginning of the Christian life. You get a protective period, all is well at the beginning, and then something happens that you don't expect. The course is not what you expected at all. Suddenly you're flooded with doubts and temptations. Temptations back to old sins and so on. And you lose your footing and you fall. You hadn't expected the going to be so difficult, so rough. And that's what it can be like in the Christian life. We have to expect trouble. We have to expect to be assailed by the enemy of souls and dragged down the fiery darts of the wicked one. And, Satan may even take advantage of some advantages you've got. You may be a fairly stubborn person. There's a tough streak in you. That's a disadvantage in many ways. You're going to have to conquer that in the Christian life, but it's a slight advantage in other ways. Satan knows if you're such a person. As soon as you've gone a short distance in the Christian life, made great discoveries, proved the Lord with wonderful answers to prayer, you are going to be unbudgeable, immovable. He's not going to have much success in tempting you off the track, because even your nature is a tiny bit in your favour. You've got that tough streak. So he's going to throw everything at you in the opening months of your Christian life to try to demoralise you and take you off track. So we have to know what to expect. These passages are so valuable to us. Even Christians and seasoned Christians, let alone seekers, beginners, young Christians, will know these problems. These things have I written unto you that believe. I'm not writing to unbelievers, says the Apostle John. There'd be no point in that. They haven't found the Lord. They're sadly outside the kingdom. I'm writing to believers, because there are times when you need assurance to be renewed and deepened and strengthened. And then we've just been through Easter. Well, dear friends, there are people like Thomas who are loyal to the Lord but need a lot of convincing about everything. And they often have troubles and temptations from the enemy. Then there are assured believers who will go perhaps, well, they're walking with the Lord, they're proving him for long seasons without doubts. And then the devil will flood them with troubles and doubts, maybe for some great disappointment in life, some tragedy or difficulty. Then maybe they've become somewhat depressed and Satan will take advantage of it. Maybe they have a temperamental tendency to sadness and doubting, and the devil will take advantage of that. Maybe there's been a period of neglect, of devotions, cutting back on things, hustling through, and the devil will know it and take advantage of that and bring in serious doubts, even to a seasoned believer. Sometimes the Lord will clear the way for the devil to assail us if there's undue pride. David seems to tell us this in Psalm 30 when he speaks of his mounting, standing strong, and everything was going so well. And then he was subject to sore troubles and temptations and cried out to the Lord. So we might be getting proud. And the Lord will withdraw his arm and Satan will take advantage and visit us with doubts. Rarely, and this happens, I would think probably there is some dear friend in every congregation, but not many more than one or two, that has this rare problem of almost never being able to get assurance. And that we address usually personally in helping people one by one. It's not that common, but it does happen. The child of God walking in darkness. But anyway, Satan comes in and takes advantage. Now, as I mentioned, it's a privilege to know that we are saved, and it's a duty to seek that assurance and to take seriously and ingest the promises of God. So I'm going to think of the person, and maybe it's mainly the young Christian, the person who's recently sought the Lord, the person who says to himself, herself, I don't believe I'm saved. I think whatever I've experienced, it's a delusion. I sin, and I repeat sins, and I'm not sure I can see those marks of grace. I don't think I could have been sincere, and the questionings go on, and Satan makes sure they flood your mind, and you repeat them constantly. So I'm going to look at some verses in this first letter of John and divide these things into several categories. And first of all, I'm looking at John chapter 1, 1 John chapter 1, and verses 5 to 7. This then is the message which we have heard of him and declare unto you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. Well, consider what it means by this. God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. If there's no light, and I'll explain what that is, if there's no light, well then, we won't be saved. But if we walk in the light, and I'm talking about someone who doesn't feel they're saved, but they walk in the light, in a sense, as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. Now, I suppose it's easier to explain what is meant here by being in the light if you think of paganism. And you think of most of the people who received, the churches and the converts who received this letter from John would have had pagan backgrounds. And they believed in many gods. And those gods were all pretty sinful gods. Gods that were full of cruelty and meanness and dishonesty and cheating. The mythical gods, full of every kind of sin, cruelty and horror. Now, when you think of that, they've come to accept and believe with all their hearts that God is light. He is pure and he is holy. There is no sin, no stain, no shadow of sin with him at all. He is truth. He is reliable. His word is true. He is faithful. He keeps all his promises. He is kind beyond words to describe. He is light. I believe that God is light. Or you've been an atheist and you believe in this world and you believe human beings are good. You believe human beings are good. Yes, there's a minor problem of wars and killings and cruelty and monstrous conduct. Somehow it's not too bad. I believe in the human race. I believe in the essential goodness of man. What nonsense we can believe in. But now you've seen something far, far better. Something's happened in you. You believe that God must be pure. He must be high above us. He must be unblemished and wonderful and all his attributes. Christ, I believe what I hear about Christ, and that Christ, through whom all things were created, came into this world to suffer and die in amazing sympathy and love to take our punishment. I believe in that. Now, I don't believe I'm a Christian, you may be saying. I don't believe I'm really saved. But yes, I believe that. I believe that God is unique and special and wonderful and transcendent and above all that we see in this fallen world. Or in fallen religion, if we were pagans, and so on. And that's what the Apostle John is talking about here. This then is the message which we have heard of him, and declare unto you that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If you've come, he says, to really value that, and really believe that, if you walk in the light, you may think you're lost, you've been deluded. It's all a dream for you, it hasn't happened. But if you firmly believe that, that is by the Holy Spirit. Your mind has been opened. You're a passionate believer in the true and perfect and wonderful God and his Son, Jesus Christ, equal with the Father. Well, the great likelihood is there's been a work of grace in you to bring that about. And this is only the first of many indications that are going to be mentioned here. This then is the message which we have heard of him and declare unto you, that God is light. In him is no darkness at all. Verse 7, if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another. You're in the same family as us, says the Apostle John. And the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. You must have been cleansed. Your belief in him is sincere and pure. You've seen the difference between the true God and your pagan God or your worldly atheism and your acceptance of all the wrong in the human race. So that's the first point that he makes here. And it's made several times in the course of the epistle. In chapter 2, verse 27, in chapter 4, verses 13 and 14. But look down to verses 8 and 9, and we'll see here a second indication that there's spiritual life in you, in all probability. 1 John chapter 1, verse 8. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If, on the other hand, we confess our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Then he adds the point, verse 10, if we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. But the opposite is true. You've come to a point in your life where you acknowledge, I'm a sinner. I'm a lost sinner. And I've come to Christ, but I don't believe he's heard me. And I'm not sure he's saved me. I'm not sure I'm really his. Yes, but something very dramatic has happened within you. You've acknowledged you're a sinner. And unsaved people don't do that as a rule. People don't think like that. As I was saying at the prayer meeting on Monday, when we speak to people, they say, well, you say I'm a sinner. I don't think I'm a sinner. They say, I'm not as bad as some people. I don't believe in this idea that you're either a sinner or you're saved. No, there's good in everyone. I'm not having that. Yes, I do wrong, but I'm not going to categorize myself as a sinner. My pride won't let me do that. But something amazing has happened. You may have doubts about salvation, but you're saying to yourself, I am lost. I am a sinner. I need to be saved. I can't argue with that, and I won't argue with that. Perhaps you're saying, I don't think I am saved, but at the same time, you're saying, I am a sinner, and I'm fallen, and I can't help myself, and I commit all sorts of sins, and I never saw it before. But I've discovered what a selfish creature I am. I've discovered what a self-centered creature, whatever your sins are. I've discovered how bad-tempered I am, how cruel I can be. I've discovered how covetous and greedy I can be. I am a sinner. That's of the Lord. The proud human heart will only accept, I'm sometimes a sinner. I'm a bit of a sinner. But as soon as you say, I am a lost sinner, maybe there's a work of grace in your heart, and you should read the evidence. That's really what the Apostle John is saying. If we say we have no sin and we do not need a Saviour and there's no such thing as the fall and the human race, well, it's quite wonderful, really. Haven't you ever heard of evolution? The human race used to be completely amoral. It was animal. And now it's advanced to the point where it's immoral. And eventually it may evolve to being moral and perfect. We're only a stage in evolution. We don't want to hear all this about being guilty and responsible and to blame. But you feel it very keenly. And that's a work of grace. That's unusual. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar. I'm not going to do that. I don't think I've been saved, but the word of God says I'm a sinner, and it's true and it's right. Well, don't you see, that is evidence that there's a work of grace within you. You're one of us, says the Apostle John. You're in the family. That's what he says in verse 7 there. But sin, you've got a new attitude to sin. You make no excuses. And look at chapter 3. Now, if you're assailed by doubts, this will hurt you until you understand what it means. Chapter 3 and verse 6. Whosoever abideth in him sinneth not. Well, that's my trouble. I sin, so I don't think I could have been saved. Whosoever sinneth hath not seen him, neither known him. Well, Pastor, you're unwinding all the good you've done. Look at verse 9. Whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin, for his seed remaineth in him, and he cannot sin, because he is born of God. In this the children of God are manifest. Whatever does the apostle mean? Because he's just been teaching in the first chapter that if we say we have no sin, then we're most certainly not saved. And now he seems to be saying the opposite. If you're saved, you won't sin. No, well, clearly what he means is this. You cannot sin comfortably. You cannot sin easily. You cannot sin without consequences. You are no longer a natural sinner. Yes, you sin, and you're guilty before God. But oh, it strikes your conscience. And this is what makes you feel you're unsaved. You're now the most uncomfortable, uneasy, unhappy person in the world because you've sinned. That's the effect sin has on you. In that sense, you cannot sin easily. You cannot sin happily. You cannot sin comfortably. You cannot sin without repercussions and consequences because you've got a precious seed of life in you. And it catches you, and your conscience moves. That's the reasoning of the apostle here. So it's really our second point, and I must hurry on. Because if you know you're a sinner, and you can't sin comfortably, there's life, there's hope, there's a work within you. And thirdly, I come very quickly, I'm going to pass through this one, because of time, but in 1 John chapter 2 and verse 9, we read these words: "He that saith he is in the light and hateth his brother is in darkness even until now. He that loveth his brother abideth in the light." And that's echoed in chapter 3 and verse 14. "We know that we have passed from death unto life because we love the brethren." And the truth here is that a child of God has an instinct within him, placed there at conversion, at regeneration, given to him by the Lord. It's a bond with other like-minded people who are the Lord's. There's a new view of believers and a closeness with them. And maybe you think, I don't think I'm saved. I think I am deluded. I still sin. I fall. I don't pray as I ought to. I'm in every doubt that anything has happened to me. And yet how you wish you were one with believers. There's something in you that tells you these are the people with whom you belong. And it's true. It's a great instinct and concern in the believer. But I want to go to a fourth point, and it's here in 1 John chapter 2 and verse 15. "Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. But the opposite is true. If you no longer love the world, the love of the Father is in you." Verse 16, "For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passeth away, and the lust thereof. But he that doeth the will of God abideth for ever." Now, you may be in doubt about salvation, but you may have seen through the world. There's something happened again to you. And that world, which you unreservedly loved, it was your consuming passion, you now have discernment. You see through it. You see that its culture is vain and shallow and godless, against God, and selfish and immoral and proud. And so very often coarse, and willfully coarse, and delighting in coarseness, and boastful, and unclean. And it jars with you. And you may still be tempted to aspects of that world. Oh yes, its music may still have an addictive hold on parts of you. Just as if you'd been a smoker before you were converted. Or a heavy drinker, and it might take time for the addiction to be got rid of. And so it is with some aspects of the world's culture. It may stay strumming in you, with a hold on you for a while. But broadly speaking, let's make some allowances, but broadly speaking, you've seen through it. It's got no future for you. You want to be a good citizen and help people, but the world system, you've seen that it's iniquitous and fallen and against God, and your love of it has been replaced by a distaste for it. In fact, you have to be careful with your distaste, because you still want to love sinners and feel for them and respect them and win their souls. So you mustn't let the distaste overtake you in the wrong way. But nevertheless, it's there. And that's a tremendous change, your attitude to the world. And it's a sure sign that there's been a work of God within you. Now, you're still tempted. In fact, I go back for a moment to Proverbs chapter 1. You may be tempted by worldlings to be one with them. And I'm reading some verses from Proverbs 1, chapter 10. My son, if sinners entice thee, and Satan will ensure they do, consent thou not. If they say, and of course it's the picture in Proverbs of the district gang, if they say, come with us, let us lay wait for blood, let us lurk privily for the innocent without cause, let us swallow them up alive as the grave and whole as those that go down into the pit. We shall find all precious substance, we shall fill our houses with spoil. Cast in thy lot among us, let us all have one purse. We want you, worldlings will say. We like you. We're your friends. You're a great person, fellow, young lady. You've got so many gifts and abilities that we like. Fraternize with us. Join with us. Very tempting, especially when we're young. Well, at all ages, we're lonely. Come with us. You say, I can't be a Christian because I was drawn. I was strongly tempted. Of course you were tempted. Know the course that you're running in. You will be tempted. But at the same time, you know that you're not a worldling. You're not of all that. You have to resist that temptation. But it doesn't prove, the temptation doesn't prove you're not a Christian. You've got a new view of the world. And it may be very deep. It may even include chapter 2, verse 18. Little children, it is the last time. And as you have heard that Antichrist shall come, even now are there many Antichrists, whereby we know that it is the last time. You may even have, even in the midst of your doubting, a real sense of the last days. I've seen it in the Bible. These are the last days. These are the times when wrong is made right and right is made wrong, and deep things are going on, the signs of the times. And you've seen it. You're not of this world. You've seen through it. And that's a great sign. So resist those temptations to carry on with worldliness. They don't belong to you. But a fifth point, because our time is almost out and I must mention this to you. It's in 1 John chapter 3 and verse 18. And well, there are many more points than I'm making, many more heads of reasoning to show us that there's a work of the Spirit in us. But let me read this to you. My little children, let us not love in word, neither in deed, in tongue, but in deed and in truth. And hereby we know that we are of the truth, and shall assure our hearts before him. And the whole passage is about compassion and doing good to your fellow believer in need, and having compassion even for all people. But principally, this particular passage is about people in the spiritual family. Well, have you had a change of heart? Have suddenly you got a desire in you, in your new nature, and you don't even know you've got it? To do good, to help people. You know, it's quite common for people to say to you, well, I was thinking of my career, I was thinking of what to do, and it was all in terms of what I would earn, what I would enjoy, what job satisfaction I'd have, where it would get me, and secretly inside me, whether I'd be admired, whether this would be a profession with status and position. And these are the things that concern me. But recently, someone will say to you, all that concerns me is, what good will it do? What good can I do? What will be the point of it? Suddenly it's not all for me. There's a new way of thinking operating within me. What is right? What is best? What is noble? What is worthwhile? And all that has come in. And you see it when people are converted. And maybe that's in you. And you haven't noticed. You didn't put it there. You didn't accomplish it. You didn't change your thinking from selfish to useful, and so on. It's the Spirit of God. There are many indications you can see, even before the marks of grace that we often speak about, that show there's a work of God within you. Hereby we know that we are of the truth. God has worked a wonder in my heart. He's taken away all that selfishness and self-seeking, and he's put other standards and values and concerns into me. And I've heard it many times from a parent, and a young person is converted, and the parent will say, he's so different at home. They don't usually tell you the details, but I imagine he's helped with the dishes and that was a miracle. Or all kinds of things have happened which indicate there's been a change. Somebody's suddenly become helpful, less preoccupied with all their own affairs, and so on. And that's really what these verses are about. There's a change going on within. And there are other indications too, but time is up. But I still sin, people say. I'll give you another sporting illustration. I'm not a sports person, as you probably know. However, there was a young man in our midst years ago, and he'd gone to university, and he went to one of these universities that does rather specialise in sport. I don't think that was his subject, but he had every opportunity to do what he was good at in that area. And he did. And I can imagine that he put all his vigour and pace and expertise into what his chosen sport was. But he admitted to me, when he came back during one vacation, he said to me, I'm a complete failure in the Christian life. I said, what do you mean? He said, I just don't get anywhere. I don't accomplish anything. So I thought I'd risk a sporting illustration. And I said to him, well, it's as if you have gone onto the field of play, and the whistle's blown, and the whole field has burst into action, and everything's going on around you, and you've stood stock still. You're just standing there, and your teammates are shouting at you, get on with it, do this, do that, whatever terms they may choose to use, and from the touchline, and you just stand there, and you know what you're thinking to yourself. You're thinking to yourself, was I picked for this team? Am I even here? Is this where I am? Now, that would never happen on the field of play. At least I don't think so. Can't imagine. Crazy. But it's exactly what happens in the Christian life. Am I really called? Am I really converted? Am I in this family of God's people? And there we are, standing stock still. Well, the most profound advice is shouted from the touchline. Get on with it. Live the Christian life. Read your Bible. Pray. But I don't. I don't succeed. Well, put as much effort into succeeding as you do on the field of play. Try. Discipline yourself. Carry on with it. Trust the Lord. Believe in him. That's what our text says. It's really saying, in more acceptable language, exactly what I just said. These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that ye have eternal life, that you're on the field of play, that you're in the team, and that ye may believe. get active on the name of the Son of God. So do you have light? You really believe with all your heart in a perfect God, a sinless, wonderful, perfect God and Saviour Jesus Christ. Are you sure of your sin? Oh yes, I'm a sinner. I know it. I've felt it. Do you have a bond for the family of God? Oh yes, I wish I really could say I was one with the people of God. Do you see through the world? Yes, I'm still tempted and I fall, but I'm a fool. I do see through it. Do you have a burden for good? Yes. If these things are so, well, you know, there's a section in the hymn book. I flagged it up. Try it in your personal devotions. Dedication and zeal. Read some of the verses. Hymns are wonderful. Jesus, all atoning Lamb, thine and only thine I am. Say it to him. Take my body, spirit, soul, only thou possess the whole. Give yourself to him. Try dedication. Commit yourself. My gracious Lord, I own thy right to every service I can pay, and call it my supreme delight to hear thy dictates and obey. Get on with it, dear friends. You're in the family. The marks are on your heart. So live as a believer. Trust him. That's what John says. Believe in him. Come inside and stand on the outside. Come inside the room, the house, the family, and believe and act as a Christian should. Oh, let my life be given, my years for thee be spent, world fetters all be riven, and joy with suffering blent. Thou gavest thyself for me, I give myself to thee. Wonderful, wonderful verses of commitment. I would not give the world my heart and then profess thy love. I would not see my strength depart and then thy service prove. Or not for thee my weak desires, my poor abase apart. Or not for thee my fading fires, the ashes of my heart. Oh, grant me in my golden time a zealous servant's part for thee, the glory of my prime, the fullness of my heart. I have to be careful. I could stay all night reading these. You should read them in your devotions and pray through them. They're great. Our souls and bodies we resign to fear and follow thy commands. Oh, take our hearts. Our hearts are thine. Accept the service of our hands. I'll end with this. Take my love, my Lord, I pour at thy feet its treasure store. Take myself, and I will be ever only all for thee. Lay hold on the promises of God as you see them in the scripture. Don't deny him his praise any longer. These are attacks of the devil. You should have expected them. Believe him. When Satan attacks, tell him you believe him. And shut the door. Pledge yourself to Christ. Take a stand for him. That's how you deal with temptations to doubt. Doubts of salvation. I wish I had time to say more. But let's close with that great hymn of Charles Wesley's, hymn number 478. Hymn 478.